Well, glad you are here today. If you're a guest, my name is Craig. I'm the preaching pastor here at Generations Community, and we're glad that you're here. I'd love an opportunity to meet you after the service and get to know you a little bit. We are in our Advent series, but before we start on that, I do need to have a quick family meeting. So if this isn't your church, you can kind of plug your ears for just a second, but I kind of need to address this. What's happened is that someone was passing around a picture in our church it was a picture of what looked like a church sign, only it had a Islamic symbol on it, and it said, "Allah be praised, America, we will kill you all, and nothing you can do to stop it, Allah be praised," and it was from reportedly the advancement of Islamic agenda for America. There's several problems with that. Number one is that's not true. That sign never existed. If you've ever looked for church signs, you can actually, if we wanted to order one, we could do a mock-up on their website and you can put your symbol on it and whatever you want, and that's what they did. We even know the company they used when we did that. So the first really big one with all of this is if it's not true, it's bearing false witness, and that's a sin. Okay, I don't care what your issue is, we don't get to bear false witness in all of that. And the second one is that we are told to love even our enemies. And I get that. I don't want the politics. We don't want the politics in church because it divides, and that's a sin. We have Democrats and Republicans in our church, and God loves them both. Amen? Yeah. And so I just need to say, I don't know who it was brought to my attention, but please don't pass around stuff like that in church. What you do outside is another thing. I would challenge you. Make really sure that whatever you post is true. We don't get a pass because we didn't do the homework to find out if it was true or not. And we are called to love the world for Jesus. And honestly, the only hope of the world is Jesus Christ. I don't know if you know this, but politics is never going to save us. Washington, D.C. will not produce the peace of Christ in our world. It is only by Christ that that happens. So enough of that stuff. That's no fun. So what we're in a sermon series about is light in your darkness, how Christmas changes everything. And we want to talk specifically today about peace and how that impacts us. I thought it was unique that in a time where the Sunday before we'd had this kind of unpeaceful sort of thing, we're talking about the peace of Christ today. And so my question for you this morning is, what is peace? And I've talked around to people, and people have different ideas about it. One of the ideas that came up is a Nazarene nap is peace. If you're not, you know, it's that thing we do on Sunday afternoon, something great about that. The kids are outside, and you can kind of get a nap. That's a pretty good description of peace. I had some others who said fishing is peace. Anyone want to say amen there, you know, for many of you? Some said golf or a good book, someone said. But the one I think I liked the most came from a young mother with kids, and she said, "Locks on a bathroom door are peace." You know, okay. So when you think of peace, what do you think of? Just kind of shout it out. What? Stillness. Good. Others, peace. What? Serenity. No fighting. Yeah. What? Quiet. Yes. Yeah, we all have a little bit of it, but typically when we talk about peace, we actually tend to describe peacefulness rather than peace itself. And biblically, the idea of peace is much more than simply peacefulness, being in a peaceful environment. And so I want to take us back to our reading this morning with the candle lighters. In Isaiah 9, 6, and 7. I want to kind of just do the first part of this. And this is such a good verse. I want us to read this together, okay? "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father," and here's the part we want to talk about, "Prince of Peace." Yes, this is an interesting sort of description about this in these long descriptions about God. The last one they give is Prince of Peace. And for me, I always kind of wonder about what was going on in the imaginations of the people that wrote these words and that heard these words. We really don't have very much royalty in America. We kind of adopt you know, the English royalty a little bit, but we don't really get that. But for most people who lived in a monarchy of some sort, the idea of a prince was a really big deal. And so God is talking about this idea of the royalty, the ruler of peace, the prince of peace, the one that has power and strength and is over that. When we think of other rulers, we think of a kingdom. A king has a kingdom, and a prince is the one who's eventually going to be the king who will eventually have the kingdom. And so there's this interesting image of the prince, the royalty, the ruler of peace, the one who owns it all, the one who has it all. And there's another image in here. There's a lot of images in these kind of passages. So remember, a lot of theology is pictures. So another part of this picture is the interesting thing about a prince is they're not yet the king, right? They're royalty, but they're not yet the top dog in there. And that's an interesting image that's all through Scripture. Sometimes we talk about the kingdom as the now and not yet kingdom. There's the now. God is here. God is present. God is with us. Amen? That's the now kingdom. And yet we know there is more to come. One day we are going to be in heaven and God is going to completely rule. Amen? And so the kingdom of God is now and not yet. And I love that Scripture kind of gets that, this Prince of Peace. There's a sense in which there's the peace of God that is with us now. And there's the peace of God that one day we will embrace fully and totally when we get to heaven. And we're all going to be neighbors. Yeah, we won't even need a neighborhood watch because the Prince of Peace, amen? And all of that. So. The deal with this, though, is there's more to this, and it's described especially well in a number of places, but I want to kind of jump to the New Testament now and go to Philippians chapter 4. I'm going to kind of jump around in Scripture a little bit here today, but Philippians chapter 4, we find this description of peace. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And the peace of God, it's God's peace, it belongs to Him, all right? Well, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds. And I love this because it is this ununderstandable kind of peace. We have a certain understanding of peace in our lives. Normally, we associate peace with some sort of good circumstances, right? You know, the kids are quiet. They're taking a nap. We got the good book. The door on the bathroom lock works, and the kids have to stay outside for a while. Some sort of circumstance in our life is what makes us think of peace. But the peace that Christ talks about is a peace that is beyond our ability to understand. There's something going on in all of that that doesn't make really good sense to us. We have peace when we shouldn't have peace. And so, to kind of say that in our language, I would say, God's peace is greater than our current situation. Man's peace is based on our current situation, but God's peace is greater than our current situation. And that's why it doesn't make sense. Because there is this supernatural thing, and if you've walked with the Lord long enough, you've probably experienced it, where you experience the peace of Christ when your circumstances stunk. The situation shouldn't be like that, and yet somehow there was this profound peace in it. And so we live in a world, when you think about the world around us, peace is, we say things like peace and quiet, because that's the circumstances. But for us, we have peace in the storm, which makes no sense at all. That's the kingdom of God. Somebody say amen there, because that's good news. I don't know, maybe you guys always have good circumstances all the time in your life, but I don't always have them. And so the first time I experienced this in my own personal journey, it's happened several times, and I'm talking about this when your life circumstances stink, but you have peace anyway, happened when I was a teenager. And in my growing up years, my grandparents weren't close. I had grandparents in Missouri, which was way too far away back in those days. You couldn't even call them without racking up a pretty big bill. But my dad's mom lived in Yakima for a while. And then as she aged, she moved over to Bremerton, and we were in Grays Harbor. So it was a couple-hour drive up to Bremerton. And so she became the one I got close to, Grandma Laughlin. I never knew my grandfather, Laughlin. He passed away when my dad was 11. I didn't really hardly know my parents in Missouri. So my my whole understanding of grandparent was basically wrapped up in her, and she was a pretty extraordinary person. I was especially close attached to her and her to me, in part because she had a prophecy about me when I was born, and I'm not a big into prophecy, kind of, you know, modern prophecy, all of that. I believe in it, but I think it's more rare than most people think it is. But when she held me in her arms for the very first time, she looked at me and basically said, "This one is going to be a servant of the Most High God and pastor." And no my family told me anything about that till after I told them that God was calling me into the ministry, because they didn't want that to impact that in any sort of way. So we had this kind of special bond. But after she lived in Bremerton with some family, and as she got older and her health began to decline, she moved in with us in the closing days of her life, because my mom was a geriatric nurse, and so it just made a lot of sense. We could stay with us longer than having to go into a nursing home and those sorts of things. And so got even closer to her then. She kind of poured her life into me. She's one of my spiritual heroes. In the course of her life, she buried 3 husbands and a couple of kids and still said, "God is good." You know, I think that wouldn't be a hard one for me, but she did. She had that spiritual tenacity, and she continued to decline, ended up having some strokes and kind of in a nursing home, and then she had a really big one. And she was at the hospital where I spent a lot of time, small hospital in Grays Harbor. And we all kind of knew that we were coming to the end here. And that was hard for me, because I had never lost someone in my life that was important. I had never lost someone that had impacted my own spiritual journey, had talked about, you know, my future and all of that. And so I remember going up and visiting her. I remember one time I went up to visit her and spent a little bit of time with her. And I was just... "No, Lord," you know, that first time is like when you can see that the Lord's will is going someplace you don't want it to go. And like all young Christians, I argued with God and, you know, and on and on and on, and came down quite troubled. I remember the whole walk. It's really clear in my imagination. Got all the way down to where my car was parked. I was 17 or so. And I remember looking back up to where her room was, because it was a small hospital, and you could tell I knew what floor, and she was all the way at the end. And as I was sitting there kind of bargaining with God, all of a sudden this just giant peace just flowed over me. And I didn't actually hear a voice, but it's close as you get without hearing it, that said, you know, "It's okay. She's going to be with me." And I knew in that moment, I was on my way to work, that I had seen her for the last time. And that peace stuck with me all the way through the process. When I got off work, they told me, "Grandma's gone on to be with Jesus." And I still had this profound peace. I'd lost somebody who was so important to me, and yet there was this deep sense of rightness in the world and the things that we. And all the way through the whole process to this day, I have this profound sense of peace that one day I am going to see her again. You know, and she's going to say, "See, I told you were going to be a preacher." I just know she's going to do that. You know. And so there's this peace in the midst of the storm. When our circumstances shouldn't have peace, we have peace. And we find that in all kinds of Christians have experienced that. And so even though this peace is without understanding, John, the Apostle John, took a shot at kind of trying to explain it in a nice kind of way that a Hebrew man would. So if you have your Bibles, John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4 we're going to look at today. This is humanity trying to explain the unexplainable, okay? So I think I can lay down a foundation for you here as we talk about peace this morning. John 1:4 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Tell me if you heard this before. Okay, everybody, yeah, we've all heard this before. And just real quickly, I just can never go past this one without saying this, because it's so important. But you understand when it says, "In the beginning was the Word," it wasn't talking about the Bible, it was talking about Jesus, right? Jesus is the Word, capital W. And then sometimes we call the Bible the Word, but actually Jesus is the Word, and the Bible has words in it. So sometimes people get confused and think the words in the Word are the Word that's being talked about here. You see why this is confusing, you know, and all this, and so. But it's not. We have the Word of God, which is Jesus, and then we have the Word that tells us, with the Bible, that tells us about the Word, and then in the Word, the Bible, we have words. But the Word of God is Jesus. Yes, okay. So then he goes on to say, so we're talking about Jesus here. "He was with God in the beginning." And so the idea here is that Jesus and God are a part of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We believe that. Amen?
Jesus fully God, fully man, all of that part. But here's what's going on. By the time John comes along, and this is late writing, there's a group called the Gnostics. And the Gnostics didn't believe that Jesus was fully God. They thought there was the creator God who made everything into being. And then there were all these emanations of God, each one a little bit less than the other, till finally you got down to Jesus. And Jesus was like the lowest emanation of God in all that. He was kind of a demigod and not really truly God like the Father was God. And so John right here is just taking a stab straight at that. He said Jesus was in the beginning and Jesus was with God through all of that. Verse 3, through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. I want you to read this because this is a super important verse for Christians. Through him all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made, okay? This is super important because, again, it talks about Christ and his place in all of it. And there's two things that are being said here. The first one is this. Jesus is creator God just like the Father. Jesus is creator God just like the Father. Jesus is fully God, fully man. Jesus was there from the beginning. Not only was Jesus there from the beginning, but Jesus was fully involved in creation. In fact, nothing exists that Jesus did not create together in the Father, in the Trinity, in all of them together. And again, that was really important because of Gnostics that wanted to say, you know, creation is really bad, and it was only when Jesus got down to this lowest emanation of God and he wasn't very clean anymore that he could enter into creation. And we don't believe that. We believe that Jesus, who was holy and without sin, literally entered into our messy, dirty, sinful creation. That is so cool. That is so cool. You understand what I'm saying here? God, who was holy, risked bumping up against us who were dirty because he loved us that much. This is an important, powerful scripture for us. So Jesus was creator God in all of that. And then the second thing it says about creation is this. God created ex nihilo. Say ex nihilo. There's your little Latin lesson for today. And it means out of nothing. And so here's an important aspect about God, that before God created, there was nothing. He spoke things into being. Now, we don't know the particulars of how he does it. It doesn't tell us how he does it. It just says that God created the heavens and the earth and all of creation, and we believe that. Amen? Okay? And the truth of the matter is, out of that, that even when we say, hey, we create stuff, we can't really create stuff. Only God can create stuff. We recreate stuff. That is, we take the creation and we form it into something that's a little different, and we say, hey, look, I made something new. But actually, we just reformed what God had already made. You ever watch a potter on a potter's wheel? If you haven't, it's a really great illustration. They'll take a clay and they slap it down and it goes splat all over. And they start it spinning and then they begin to work it and work it and work it. And if they're really good at the end, they have a work of art. And they say, look what I created. But actually, they just reformed God's creation into a new shape. And I guess there's a certain sense of that, but only God creates. And so we believe that God is the creator of all things. Amen? So here's the important part that the Gnostics got and that every philosopher has got since then, and that is this. The God who creates is the God who controls. If you are the creator, if God is the creator of all the world, then it is his creation. He has control over it. He has influence over it. He can put it into and out of creation. God can just, with a simple thought, it all goes away and all of that. Or he can hold it in creation. He can mold it. He can do whatever. God is God. Amen? And there is none like him. He's the creator and sustainer of all things. And only the one who created the world can control the world in all of this. And then God did this amazing thing. The God who is creator, the God who is sovereign, the God who had it all did a crazy thing. He did this. God exercised his free will to give us free will. God exercised his free will. God did not have to give you free will, by the way. He's God. He can do anything he wants. But he exercised his free will and he gave us free will. This is our God power. Some of you wish you had superpowers. God powers are way better than superpowers. This is what makes us like God, is that we have free will. We can choose to serve him or we can choose not to serve him. That's the good part, but the scary part is real choices have real consequences, yes. And so I sometimes call this the terrifying power that God gave us, the terrifying sense of what he's doing in our lives, because if I have a real choice, that means there's a real consequence. And that scares me to death. And you all believe this. Again, God, the way God has created the earth is built right into his very being. We see all this. This is why you teach your children to make good choices. Because you believe real choices have real consequences. Amen? And so you help your kids because you're scared to death that little cute thing will one day grow up to be a teenager and make choices that make you very uncomfortable. Amen? You know? So you teach them and you teach them and you teach them because you believe that real choices have real consequences. You live in terror when you have a teenager that they're going to get in the car with somebody that's been drinking. Because you know that there could be a really bad outcome. Or they're going to put something in their body that's addictive and destructive because you know that real choices have real consequences. And so for us, we believe that. You have been blessed by God by this wonderful, terrifying gift in that you have free will. But it also means if God is creator, and even though he gave us free will, we believe that nothing in your life is out of God's influence. Now, I need to be clear here. There was a little confusion at 8 o'clock, so I'm going to try and say it better at this service. There are people within Christianity that absolutely emphasize the sovereignty of God. It's the one thing that cannot be broken. And if that's absolutely true like that, then you don't have free will. The sovereign God controls everything. But we believe in free will, so we believe that God, not because we have it by our own being, but because God gave it to us. But God always retains the ability to influence the outcome. I don't know about you, but in the course of my life, I have made some dumb choices, and God seemed to intervene to spare me the consequence of those choices. We call that grace. And a whole bunch of you should have said amen right there, because I know your stories, okay? How many of you at some point God has intervened in your life and spared you consequences of a dumb decision? Yeah, some of you are like, pfft. Yeah. And so God always has the ability to influence. God is sovereign. God always has the opportunity to say, even though you made a dumb choice, I'm going to intervene. And sometimes we go, praise God. And sometimes we go, God, would you please intervene? And he's like, you're going to have to take this one. I don't know why he does that. I don't know what his choice is. But that's the way God works in all of it. And so there's this wonderful thing that nothing in your life is out of God's influence. And God is God. I have a friend who likes to say it like this. Has it ever occurred to you that nothing has ever occurred to God? Do you know that God has never had a light bulb experience? Wow, that's a good idea. He's never had that experience. He already knows what all the good ideas are. He doesn't ever get ideas. He doesn't ever say, never thought of that. Wow, maybe we should go that direction. He has complete control. Nothing in your life is outside of his ability to control, and he is the one that understands it all. Even when we make bad choices, even when people around us make bad choices, your situation is not out of God's control. Hear me, church. Your situation, I don't even know what it is, but your situation is not out of God's control. Your situation is not out of God's control. The truth of the matter is, your situation is tiny compared to what God has in his thing. So here's what we think of when we think of peace. God's peace is the deep soul knowledge that no matter my situation, God's got this. God's got it. Whatever it's going on, he may not be doing it the way you think he should do it. How many of you ever disagreed with God about how he should do something? Okay, yep, all the time. One of my great privileges is to pray for you and I get your prayer requests. I spend more time complaining to God since I became a pastor than ever before in my life. Because I'm like, Lord, this has happened to this person and I don't think that's right. It's okay. He's my father. I'm the son. You know, my kids complain to me. I complain to my father. And he pats me on the head and said, oh, isn't that cute, boy? Now I'm going to do what the right thing to do is in all of this. There's a sense in which all of that, whatever in your life creates fear or anxiety or nervousness or worry or concern or unease or apprehension or angst or distress or alarm or trepidations or have you noticed how many words we have to describe no peace? There's just a ton of them in there. God's got it. Whatever's going on in your world, he has it. It's not out of control, even if it's out of your control. So this is where I get in trouble with theology because I have a little too much imagination. Ever since I was a kid, I've had too much imagination. And so I get to thinking, what does this look like from God's side when he's looking down in all of this?
And I think a little bit about some of my own kids. My daughter growing up, my daughter still has my personality, which is a little more driven and kind of gets frustrated a little more easily. And I remember when she was little, you remember those little things where you had to put the wood and you had to put like a square peg and a square hole and a round peg and a round hole and a triangle and, you know, and you, sometimes you can pound. Any of you kids have those? Yeah. We had one of those. And I remember my daughter when she was really, really little trying to figure that out. And she's trying to put the square peg in a round hole, you know, and it just wasn't going in for her. And the harder she tried, the worse it got. And then she decided that she was unhappy and that this wasn't fair and life wasn't good. And then she decided that everybody should be in on her experience of unfair life, you know, and she cried and, you know, and all of that. And you know, she's trying to pound a square peg in a round hole. And I'm having a hard time not laughing. She's having a crisis, you know. God isn't fair because this doesn't work. And I'm on the side laughing in the midst of all of that. And don't you think sometimes when God's looking at us trying to pound a square peg into a round hole, God's going, "Aw, isn't that cute?" And we're going like, "Life is awful, Lord, and this is terrible, and you don't know what you're doing to me." Because God's got this. God understands his creation in ways you do not. God can see over the horizon of the future. God understands things that are working that are beyond your understanding in all of this. God's got this. And just because you're frustrated because you can't pound a square peg into a round hole doesn't mean that God is having a crisis. He's not. God doesn't have crisis. You knew that, right? He didn't ever get worried or upset. And Isaiah draws a wonderful image of how this works. Isaiah, what we talked about earlier, this description of God, again, pictures of God. He will be called, and speaking of Jesus, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. You ever slow down to read those? Wonderful Counselor, the God who is wise and knows everything. The only one you can truly trust is God. In my early days as a Christian, I began to learn to pray. God was put me through a time where he's teaching me really to pray. And I'm one who likes to talk, so I would seek out wise counselors because I read Proverbs, you know. There's safety in wise counselors and many counselors. And I would ask and I'd ask and I would get these things and I'd still be frustrated. And as I began to pray, he taught me this thing where he said, "By the way, when you're done talking, would you listen for just a minute here, Craig?" You know? And so I have built into my prayer life at the end of my request where I stop and I sit in silence. You would be amazed how many times the Lord says stuff to me that just clears stuff up. My direction, the place, this thing. Things I hadn't, in fact, it's become so much a part of my prayer life that when I really go to serious prayer where I get down on my knees, I have to take a pad of paper and a pen with me because God almost always speaks to me about stuff and I'm just getting old enough that I forget it when I get in another place and all of that. God is a wise counselor. Look to him. And then the second one, Mighty God. He's the all-powerful God. There is not a circumstance in your life that he can't deal with. Okay, there's not a circumstance in your life that he can't deal with. Yes, Everlasting Father. He is the one that loves you like a father or mother loves their children. You are so loved by God. God loves you more than you love your children and even more than you love your grandchildren. God loves you that much. And then because God is a wise counselor, the mighty God and the everlasting Father, he is the Prince of Peace. The one who loves you most, who has all power and all wisdom, he is watching out for you. And your circumstances are temporary, and your pain won't last because we believe in a kingdom that is now and forever. And although God is working in this environment, and although God might not answer it the way you think it should, in the end, God always wins. Amen? I believe I'm going to see my grandma one day. And now my dad is up there. I'm going to believe I'm going to see my dad, and I believe I'm going to see my mom. I have no doubt that when I get to heaven, my mom is going to say, "Did you practice the piano after I passed away?" "Oh, Mom, because you always thought I should practice the piano." I think I'm going to see him again. And John goes on and makes that very point. John, verse 4, it says, "In him was life, and that life was the light of mankind." And the word for life there is a Greek word that doesn't have an English translation. It's zoe. It means eternal life. In Greek, there's several different words for life. There's biological life. There's psychological, the word we get psychological that refers to like a higher life as grass, life as dogs. You understand those are different? You understand those are different kinds of life, right? They both have that. And then there's Zoe life. And Zoe life is that eternal life, that life that God breathed into us when he created us, that thing that is eternal in all of us. And so Zoe is our spiritual life force, if I could. If there's a difference of what happens when we die, it's when that Zoe life leaves us to return to God. And the body is still there, but this thing has come back. And the way that Zoe life is different from all other forms of life is that it's not delicate. I don't know if you've noticed this, but life is delicate and temporary. One little spark and a whole forest goes up. You know, our psychological life, even our choices, things go different, and that ends as well. It just all ends. But Zoe life is the one thing that will live beyond creation. It's the one thing that lives eternally. It's the one thing that makes us like him. We're going to live together in heaven forever, the life that was in Christ. And then he goes on to say this Zoe life in verse 5. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And so what that's talking about, there's a really cool word there with the overcome. It has two meanings. In fact, if you guys have your Bibles, if you look, some of you will have something that says overcome, and some of you will have something that says control or something along that. And the reason they do that is in the original language, both of the meanings are equally true, which means both of them are a part of the word. So the first one is darkness can't control the light. And it's not just the control thing. There's an interesting picture here, and it's the idea of the light running around wild, getting into all kinds of trouble. It's like the three-year-old that you turn loose in the house that's not baby-proof, right? Getting all this sort of thing. And another example of that is spring, when spring comes. Out here, we are so blessed because it's green all year round. But for 19 years, God had me in exile in Kansas City, you know? And I don't know what I did, but I got them back. So while I was there in the winter, it's just like all brown and ugly. And you really appreciate spring because when it comes, it's like everything turns green at once. It's like spring just runs rampant and takes all these things that were ugly and makes them beautiful. And that's what this idea of overcoming or controlling, that the darkness cannot control the light. That whatever it is that's going on in your life, it can't control the light. God will be God. And he will go and do whatever he wants, wherever he wants. And the second meaning of this one is the darkness can't comprehend the light. Not only can the darkness not control it, it doesn't even begin to understand the light that is in Christ Jesus. And so the image here is kind of this idea of, well, maybe you've noticed this. There are some things in life that no matter how so much somebody explains it to you, you cannot understand it till you live it. Amen? Have you ever tried to explain what it is to be an adult to a 14-year-old? They don't get it, right? You know, when I get out of here, I'm gonna, you know, and I got a job, it's, you know, minimum wage, I'll be fine, you know. It's like, oh, they just, and then they become adult. It's one of the great things about life is you know, when you're a teenager, you're really dumb, but once they get out of the house, you get smarter and smarter and smarter and smarter as you go along, because they just can't get it. Or no one can really explain to you what it's like to be married until you get married, amen? It's a wonderful thing, but it's not what you expected, you know? Or here's the really big one. No one can explain to you what it's like to have kids until you have kids. And that's what it's saying here, that the darkness can't begin to comprehend what God. This is so much more wonderful. And this is our trouble when we try to explain the peace of Christ to people who are not followers of Jesus. It just simply doesn't make sense to them, because the darkness cannot comprehend the life. And then verse 7 goes on to say, whoops, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, can't be understood, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And this is a wonderful verse. It draws the image of the peace of God guarding your thinking and your feeling in all of this. That God's peace is yours regardless of the circumstances. That there is this unique gift that can be given to us that changes everything. That even in this life, we can experience the peace of Christ, even when the storms are going on. One of the things they said about the very early Christians was that they die well, because they died without fear. When they would martyr them, they just died. Why? Because they had the peace of Christ. In fact, there are lots of records of Roman guards that came to Christ because Christians died so well, the peace of Christ. I hope none of you have to experience that. But I am telling you, the peace that passes understanding is one of the most powerful things in the life of a follower of Jesus. So let me ask you, do you want God's peace in your storm? To experience God's peace, you'll have to let him have control. And this is where it kind of comes full circle all the way around to the other end. We started out saying God is the creator of the world. He has control of everything. And then God says, but I love you so much and I want you to love me, so I am going to give you free will. You are going to have control of your life. And if you've walked for a while outside of God's will in your life, you understand that when we get control of the wheel, it's like putting a toddler at the driver's seat of an 18-wheeler, man. It is bad news. And very often people become followers of Christ after they've crashed their life a time or two. And so Christ says, you want peace? I have given you free will because I love you. Give me back control. Let me have that thing that is heavy on your heart. Let the Prince of Peace be the Prince of Peace. Let him be the ruler of your life. You say, that doesn't make any sense. Exactly. It is beyond understanding. Tired of carrying the load alone? Tired of trying to control circumstances? Let God have control of your life. Because ultimately, he's the only one that understands life. The Prince of Peace is the giver of life. There's a wonderful image in Ezekiel 37. If our musicians could come, we're going to sing a really great song. And I want to give you time to pray. But in Ezekiel 37, there's this picture of the dry bones. God takes him there, and it's just the bones were everywhere. No flesh on them. And God spoke into that and flesh on them, and they came back to life, and they brought life again. And I am here to tell you, the peace of God is life-giving. And not having the peace of God destroys you. You eat yourself up worrying. You eat yourself up trying to control. And for some of you this morning, there's a child that just makes you lose sleep at night. And you're like, if I could just get him to do this, and if I could just get him to do this. You've done everything you know to do. And maybe the voice of God to you this morning is let go. Let the Prince of Peace, who is the creator of the world and who controls all, let him have it. Say, Lord, I got to give this back to you. Maybe there's something going on in your financial life or your marriage and it's out of control and you don't know what to do and you're trying to fix it and you're holding on and it seems like the more you're trying to control it, the worse it gets. Let go. Let the Prince of Peace have it. Let him blow life into the valley of the dry bones in your life. That place that you don't let anyone else know about it. You come on Sunday morning and it's all good and everything's good. Hi, Pastor, glad to see you. Yep, it's all good. And there's a valley of dry bones in your life. And everything in this world says if you could just control it more, it'd all be okay. And the message of the second Sunday of Advent is no, it won't. If you want peace, let Christ have that thing. And so we're going to sing. The offering is deliberately put in the middle so you can have a little bit of time. Because I know this hits for some people. And as we sing, I invite you to invite the Prince of Peace to come in and take control of that thing in your life. If you want to pray, our altars are always open. You can come pray here. For some people, sometimes it's good to get up. There's something about action that's helpful to our spiritual life. But let him have control. For he is the Prince of your peace and of mine. And I'll come back and we'll pray in just a minute.